Well, this is a little power-packed book, and to be honest, a pretty controversial book from the standpoint that there's not a lot told to us about Joel. We don't know a lot about him. We don't know where he was from. We really don't know when he wrote the book, what time period we're talking about. You can read a variety of different books, and some of them will say that it was, as early as Josiah's reign. Some of them to right before the Babylonian captivity. Others to after the Babylonian captivity. And that's a pretty wide range. I think I looked at there's about 1,000 years, I believe is what it was, possibilities of when he wrote. God gave it that way on purpose. There's some reason why we didn't need to know that information. If we'd have needed to know it, God would have given it to us. But we don't have that. The writer is Joel. The book's named after him. It's 3 chapters. And I believe probably was written just before the Babylonian captivity because of some of the references in the book. But if you believe something different, it's okay for you to be wrong. No, I'm just kidding. I couldn't nail that down for sure, but that's probably when it was written. But you very well could make some arguments on 3 different time periods. Now, the purpose of the book was it was prophetic, heavily prophetic in a lot of ways, and to draw people back to God, as most of the minor prophets were. It was primarily written to Judah, in trying to call that country, that part of Israel's country, back to God. I want to just describe for something that most of you already know, but to keep this in mind, because over the next couple of months, we will spend a lot of time in minor prophets that deal with prophecy. And so I just want to give you a basic interpretation of some prophetic things that will help you to not get confused when you get to books like Joel, for instance. Many times the writers of these books would predict events that would take place in the future, and many times that event was a literal event that was very close to being happening. It was Babylonian captivity or whatever that was going to happen. But they were also predicting an event that would be, at this point in Joel's prophecy, could be up to 3,000 years yet in the future. And we call that near and far prophecy. Many times we see the mountaintops of prophetic things and think they're relatively close without seeing the expanse of valley, if you will, between them. So many times the writers would pen words that would talk about a literal event that would take place maybe in the next few years, in some cases in a few months. But that event also represented an event that will take place yet in the future, still yet future to us. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, Peter references Joel's fulfillment of chapter 2, verse 28 through 32 in his Pentecost, the day of Pentecost preaching. He says, "Men and brethren, this is not new wine, but this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and following." However, if you read Joel 2, 28 and following, you'll find out that not everything that Joel predicted would happen happened on that day. So again, that was something that would take place, and we're at least at this point almost 2,000 years before the rest of this will come to fulfillment. Now you could say, well, maybe Peter misapplied Scripture. No, the Spirit of God penned that in the book of Acts, so he did not misapply it. This view of eschatology really confused the Jews. We're going to look at it, one particular thing, and basically caused them to reject the Messiah. Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, came as not a warrior king, but as a savior. When he comes back the second time, the second coming, as we call it, there's actually 2 aspects of the second coming, what's commonly called the rapture and the revelation. In Scripture in the New Testament, you'll get confused if you mix up those 2 events. The Jews missed the fact that he was coming the first time to set up his kingdom and were looking for him to come as the warrior king. And when he didn't do that, they rejected him because he didn't free them from Roman rule, which is what they really wanted. So that kind of helps you a little bit to understand some things when you're looking at prophecy, because you'll say, well, now, wait a minute. Half that verse would apply to this, but the other half applies to something else. Well, that's what the writers were writing. I personally am not convinced all of these writers completely understood what they were penning. I don't believe they understood that. They may have, but I don't think that they did understand all that was taking place in that. In some cases, I believe they were trying to pin things that to them was like, how do I describe this? You know, to writers, to readers that I'm writing to. I don't have any problem with believing that John, in some cases in the book of Revelation, for instance, were trying to describe to people who had never seen a car before what a fighter jet might look like. Okay, now I'm not saying he definitely was describing fighter jets, but it's a very possibility that he was doing that. How was John supposed to describe that to people? I mean, that had been a pretty tall task for him to do. And so we have to keep that in mind. Then as we think about eschatology, we have to think a couple other things, and then we'll jump into this text. Sometimes when we approach the Word of God, we think or assume that there may be pieces of the puzzle that we do not have that would change the light of a particular passage if we knew that. And we assume that to be the case. But when it comes to prophetic events, we know that to be the case. We have at least two pieces of the puzzle that the writers of the Word of God thought we needed to have and went to write them, both Daniel and John, in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And the Spirit of God said, seal that up. Don't write that. So, there's at least two pieces of the prophetic puzzle that we do not have. I suspect there's more, but we know there's two, which makes eschatology a difficult subject because we don't have all the facts, and we know that we don't have all the facts. The second thing about eschatology is, eschatology is, though it is a major doctrine, it is not a doctrine that we would be, we're not going to separate over necessarily in a lot of things. Now, there are some things, for instance, we are pre-rapture. Okay, we believe that we're going to be taken out of here before the tribulation comes. All right, so we're not going to go through the tribulation. I could deal with a guy who was mid-trib. All right, I'm not going to separate from him if he believes that he's going to have to go through halfway through the tribulation. All right, I've got some friends that they've explained their position. I think they're wrong. If they want to go through that mess, they're welcome to. All right, but it would not be something that I separate over. So I hope you understand that. It's an area that is really difficult. There's a wide range of views on a variety of things when it comes to eschatology. Okay, now let's deal with a particular word or phrase that's used in the book of Joel a number of times and see how it's used also in the Word of God, because it'll help us as we approach the book of Joel. And then we'll jump into the very first message that we have here from this book. And that phrase is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That phrase is used five times in the book of Joel. This expression itself is ultimately derived from the idea prevalent in the ancient Near East that a mighty warrior king would consummate an entire military campaign in a single day. So that was the concept of that. This writer goes on to say, generally it is an idiom used to emphasize the swift and decisive nature of the Lord's victory over his enemies on any given occasion. So they believed that that day would come in and God could accomplish everything that he would need to do in one day. We know that God could do that, and that he will yet do that in one day. It deals with three primary things. It deals with the judgment of God's people Israel. And we'll see that in the book of Joel. It deals with the judgment of foreign nations. Ultimately, the day of the Lord is talked about in Ezekiel 39 in verse 8 by the coalition headed by Gog, for instance, which is Russia and Turkey and that group, which should not surprise you that Russia is coming to world power again. That's going to happen. That's got to happen and for the Bible to be true. And then it deals with the purification and restoration of Israel, but not totally without suffering. They're going to suffer through the process. So the day of the Lord really encompasses a variety of things. But it was not something that people looked forward to. We'll see all three of those aspects of the day of the Lord in the book of Joel. All three of them are there. Let me just give you an idea, some samplings of Scripture, and I'm not going to read every passage that refers to this, but to give you an idea of this phrase, the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6, it says, "How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Isaiah 13 and verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Jeremiah 46 and verse 10, "For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be made drunk with blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the rivers of Euphrates." So you get the idea. This day of the Lord is not something somebody wanted. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." Obadiah 1:15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, as we get into the New Testament. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So just a sampling of that phrase, the day of the Lord, gives you a pretty good idea. This is not going to be a fun thing. And again, that phrase is used five different times in the book of Joel. Now, as we jump into Joel itself, we have two opinions about what is taking place in Joel chapter 1. Most believe that there has actually been a locust attack on the nation of Israel. There are a few who believe that this was just symbolic of the army that was coming in and going to attack Israel. Now, I believe for some of the descriptive language here that it probably was a literal locust attack, and that Joel is using that to describe what the army is going to do to the nation of Israel. And it's a very vivid picture for them as they realize what has happened with this massive locust attack. And so let's look at, if you just want a key thought for tonight's message, it is that you must prepare for the day of the Lord before it's too late. And I know that as I look across this room, most of you are, but it's a sobering thing for us to realize that this is coming. And I'm not going to make any predictions because that's dangerous and it's unbiblical. With two good reasons, right? But we certainly believe it's closer now than it's ever been, don't we? It just certainly appears that way. So let's look at number one, the present event, what has taken place, and that is a locust swarm has come into the land. Look at verses 1 through 4 just kind of as an introduction to this. "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" In other words, you ever heard anything like this before? "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." This is going to go on for a long time. This is going to be a historic thing. "That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. That which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." Now, all four of those are references to different types of locusts. All right? So, you could, as a matter of fact, if you look at it, some of it says the small locust and this kind of locust. And they're different stages. It could be those that fly and different things like that of the locust. But all four of them are referring to a locust swarm. When they move in, it's pretty devastating. So they have had this take place, and he continues to describe for them what is unfolding as a result of this locust. One writer has said this: they have been known to devour over an area of almost 90 miles every green herb and every blade of grass, so that the ground gave the appearance of having been scorched by fire. Now look at Joel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He says here, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry out also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. He's probably describing what it looked like when a locust group moved through. I don't want to necessarily bore you tonight, but I'd like to read for you a rather lengthy excerpt from a book about what locusts can do. It is a vivid illustration for you, and if I try to describe it, it wouldn't be near as well done. So just bear with me and listen to this. Locust plagues are the scourge of agricultural communities. The worst in modern times struck the Middle East in the early 1950s. In Iran, Iraq, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia, every green thing in hundreds of thousands of square miles was destroyed. And you think about that. Everything green for hundreds of thousands of miles. The desert locusts range in a territory of some 11 million square miles. Threatens nearly 20% of the world's land surface in all or parts of about 65 countries where 10% of the world's population live. Locusts have been called the teeth of the wind, and even more expressively, the incarnation of hunger. Human intervention has never stopped a locust plague. That's interesting when you look at the story in Job, and he talks about very descriptive language of the sword's not going to stop them. They're going to climb in the windows. They're going to come over. It doesn't matter what you do to them. It's not going to stop. I believe Joel's describing an actual locust plague that those people were well aware of. They knew that the locust could not be stopped. But he was also relaying that to what was going to happen when probably the Babylonian kingdom came in and took over Israel. And it was a devastating thing. If you believe that Joel was written earlier, he could have been describing the Assyrian army. But I'm going to tell you, it wasn't much better with them. This was a crazy thing that they were dealing with. The only thing that can stop one is an equally terrible disaster: widespread drought. Joel references that by saying the creeks are dried up. Okay, so the only thing that could spare us from the locusts was a drought. But do you understand that the locusts have killed everything, and now the ground's parched? So you're leaving behind people that are absolutely devastated. There's almost no recovery from it. When food is abundant, locusts begin to multiply until their numbers reach astronomical proportions. The more they eat, the more they breed. In a breeding area, there can be 5,000 eggs in a square yard. There are no compact or mapped breeding areas, so no continuous or systematic control measures are possible. At intervals, females deposit their egg pods 4 inches deep in damp soil or sand where conditions are favorable for hatching. Each female will lay at least 300 pods in her lifetime, and each pod contains 100 eggs. Each pod remains in the ground from 10 to 20 days. When the eggs hatch, usually after rain, the hatching find their ways to the surface, shed their first skin, and become hoppers. They then have adequate living space. They will remain in this solitary phase, developing, breeding, and dying where they are hatched, just as ordinary grasshoppers do. However, if living conditions become crowded, the insects will enter a gregarious stage in which they seek each other's company and constantly touch one another. This change of behavior triggers a change in color from green to yellow, black, and red. Then the locusts form bands and begin to march. Small bands emerge to form larger ones. All of them move forward together in the same direction. Marching forward, feeding as they go, the locusts pass through 5 stages of growth, shedding their skins in each stage. They take short flights and they begin to migrate in swarms. A medium-sized swarm may comprise more than 1 billion locusts. And some swarms reach proportions that estimated 1 million homing insects. 1 million. They control wherever they go. They simply ride the prevailing winds. During its 5 or 6 months of life, each locust travels between 2,000 to 3,000 miles in its 5 to 6 month life. The swarms move forward in a kind of rolling motion. Some of the locusts always beat on the ground. As the near ones pass to the front, as the rear of the swarm passes over them, those on the ground resume flight. The period spent on the ground enables each locust to replenish its fuel supply for further flight. Locusts look like well-armed horsemen and have incredible strength. With teeth-like saws, they devour grass, leaves, fruit, and foliage. Everything green and edible, they attack the young branches of trees and the bark on trunks of trees. Now, if you know anything about bark on a trunk of a tree, what happens if it's gone? Tree's dead. So they not only kill the green, but they attack the bark. Now, they consume corn in the field and fall on vines, willows, and even bitter hemp. They strip palm trees bare. Joel describes in his passage in Joel 1 and 2 that they ate the branch white. Have you ever seen a branch with its bark stripped off of it? It's left with white wood there. That's what he's describing. Many observers have described locust plagues. One person saw the air 18 feet above the ground filled with the insects. Reddish brown in color, with wings sparkling in the sunlight, they reminded him of a dense snowflakes driven by a storm. He was awed by their numbers and said the strange sight would have seemed beautiful if he could forget about the devastation the locusts were bringing. Another person observed a plague that came like a living deluge on his village. The villagers dug trenches, kindled fires, beat drums, and failed and burned locusts to death by the thousands, but their efforts were useless. The swarm rolled up the mountainside, poured over obstacles, and descended on crops and trees. It took days for the whole swarm to pass through the area. The roads were covered with locusts marching along like soldiers. The villagers broke their ranks, but the locusts closed rank again as soon as they passed them in. Someone else who witnessed a locust plague said that hundreds of the insects sat on each bush and after eating the leaves, gnawed frantically at the woody fibers. The locusts invaded towns and houses, devoured food, linen, woolen garments, and leather belts. Such a locust plague had devastated Judah in Joel's day, and to the prophet, he was writing about this particular plague. It's a pretty vivid description of what they would do and what a country potentially would look like when they passed over it. Joel goes on to talk about in chapters 1 and 2. Now, if you want to take the time to read all of that, you get the idea of him describing it. For instance, in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and the horsemen so they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as strong people set in battle array." So he gives this vivid description of this massive army marching across the plains. And the devastation of that would not be recoverable for years. It wouldn't be like, they're gone now, we can recover. You don't have any seed to plant the next crop. You don't have any trees. It takes time to produce those. Again, in this, he talks about they stripped the fruit trees even bare of everything that was there. So this was something that would take them years to recover. And of course, we know that the Babylonian captivity specifically lasted for years, and Jerusalem had to replenish things, and it took years for them to even rebuild the semblance of a temple that looked nothing like Solomon's temple in the end. And so the past event was the locust swarm. But I want us to see, number two, the present judgment. That is, what is about to come. You could say the present and future judgment because he's describing for them what's about to come. And again, remember that far and near prophecy, near and far, I'm sorry, still yet to come on the nations that's going to take toll on them. And that's the northern army that's invading them. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face towards the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things." He goes on to describe this army, really all the way through chapter 3 and verse 17, and how God will bring them. Now, in this passage of Scripture, we have the prophecy that Peter uses in the book of Acts. That's found in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. But we also have, in some of the latter parts of this chapter, for instance, look at chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come near. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. He goes on to describe this. That is not yet happened. That is still yet future. The valley of decision is the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's actually the Kidron Valley. There's going to be multiple times in which God will judge the nations of the world against Israel. This is one of them. The one that we probably know better than all is the Battle of Armageddon. Two separate battles he's talking about here. This is the Kidron Valley, which is actually right outside the eastern gate of Jerusalem, between that and the Mount of Olives. That's more famous. We'll get to it a little bit later on the Minor Prophets. Jesus will plant his foot on the Mount of Olives and walk through that eastern gate. But that Kidron Valley there is the valley that he's talking about and is the valley of decision where God's going to gather these nations together. So you could see as he's kind of describing this army's coming if they don't repent. And of course, we know that they did not repent. God would turn that northern army away from them, but they did not. And yet in this mixed in here, he's also describing that which is coming in the future. And is that going to be a judgment on Israel as well? Well, the nations are going to gather to judge Israel. They're going to try to kill them in those end times and destroy them. And of course, God will eventually step on the scene and rescue his people, but they will have gone through incredible difficulty in the process. Charles Feinberg, in his book on the Minor Prophets, says, God only inflicts punishment after great provocation. And when he does so, it is meant to draw men back from further and more severe visitation of the wrath of God. And God says to them, look, I would love to not do this to you. And we've talked about that as we finished the book of Hosea. God would pity the people. He would say, look, I'll turn back to you. I'm a merciful God. I don't want to do this to you. But Judah refused to repent. And so God sent this army unto them. And God's going to send the army in the future. Israel will accept the Antichrist, thinking that he is the real Messiah. And of course, we know from the Word of God that he'll deceive them. And halfway through that period, he will break that covenant with them. And Israel thought they had played difficult days before. They haven't seen anything yet of what's going to happen. Eventually, God will rescue them, but not before many of them have lost their lives in the process. And why is God doing that? He wants them to repent, and they refuse to do so. But number three, I want us to see a permanent change. I love how when God lays out the Minor Prophets and he paints. Now, if we took the time tonight to read this, and I want to encourage you, you ought to read the book of Joel. Just read it through a couple of times, actually, with some of these thoughts we've had tonight with the locust in mind, and you'll the things will just jump off the page like, oh, yeah, he's describing that. But he ends the book in an incredible way. Notice, if you will, that Joel chapter 3 and verse 18, and we see this as a permanent change, is what I've called this. A past event, a present and future judgment, and a permanent change. Verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. For Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Sounds like something's going to get pretty special for Israel in the future, doesn't it? And God's going to once again restore them to what was rightfully theirs, and the land's going to flow with milk and honey. I love how God starts it out, but he always, as he walks through this book and gives incredible judgment on them, and that he's going to have to carry out, he always ends these books with hope. Hey, there's a day coming. in which God is going to do some amazing things for the nation of Israel. I love the fact that the Word of God always offers hope. And at this point, Israel had hope. They could have turned to God. He would have repented of the things that He wanted to do. But they refused to do so. So now here's a question. How does this apply to our lives? What does this do for us? We're not Israel. Well, that's true, we're not. We can always gather truth that will help us. And so I'd like for us to just take just a few minutes in the last few minutes here and make some application to our lives. I'm going to give you five things that I think we can see from this passage of Scripture. Number one, God loves for us to run to Him in repentance. God loves for us to run to Him in repentance. Hope you don't mind. I'm going to take this jacket off. It is hot in here. Maybe it's just me. My wife's got a coat on. Yeah. But that's normal. You know, that's... Look at chapter 1 and verse 14, if you would, please. God says in chapter 1 and verse 14, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord." Look at chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17. He says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the heathen, wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God?" God's telling them, look, I'd love for you to run to repentance. Come to me and I will heal you. And he says here, hey, let's get serious about this. You get the idea. There were some exceptions to when ladies needed to come to the temple before a baby was weaned and a bridegroom and a bride didn't have to come and be a part of certain things. God is telling them there, cancel all of that. Everybody, come together. Let the people fast. Let them weep and beg God for mercy. God loves for us to run to Him in repentance. Number two, truth that I think we can apply to our lives. God wants internal change, not external conformity. Well, we see this throughout the Word of God, don't we? I mean, it's just constant. Matter of fact, Sunday morning, we'll touch on it again in the book of Philemon as he was dealing with them about that internal